I've entitled today's sermon, True Gospel Joy. Our passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Now, as we've been studying through this great letter of Paul, beginning in Philippians 1, verse 12 through 27, Paul is essentially giving a missionary report. And then he breaks off from that missionary report in verse 27 to begin to exhort us to live the Christian life. He starts off in Philippians 1:27 by urging us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, live in such a way that your life fits the gospel, so that it's appropriate to the gospel. And he continues on that theme in Philippians 2, verse 5, saying that you should have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us a glorious description of Jesus and his humility and how he served people. He set aside his own interest in self-denial and in self-giving love and sacrifice. He humbled himself to obedience, even unto death, and death on the cross. And therefore, he was exalted. And we've spent a lot of time looking at that section of the letter because Philippians 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18 is really the center section of the letter where Paul is pressing home two realities at the same time. On the one hand, he wants us to grow in grace, to become more mature in Christ, to be disciples who live with one another together, collectively, corporately, as a body, in humble, self-denying, self-giving service of one another and also obedience to God. On the other hand, he wants us to experience real joy. And for the Apostle Paul, those two things go together. Living together in humble, self-denying, self-giving service of one another in obedience to God's commands, emulating the life of Jesus Christ in his own selfless love, in the context in which we experience real joy together in the Christian community. Paul's concerned about that. We know this because in Philippians 1, 21 through 26, where he talks about the fact it would be better for him to go and to be with Christ, and he tells us that the reason he's willing to stay on planet Earth, look at what he says in verse 25, the reason he's willing not to go and be with Jesus right now is so that he can work for your progress and for your joy. Now that sums it up, doesn't it? What kind of progress? Our growth in grace, our maturing in Jesus Christ, and our becoming more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the term that we use for that. Paul's saying, so I'm willing to stay for your sanctification, for your maturing, for your progress in the gospel, and for your joy. And those two things go together. Well, in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30, the apostle goes back to his missionary report. And he goes back to telling us how things are with him and what's been going on with him. And he's telling us about two men that the Philippians had sent to him in this time of imprisonment to help and encourage him. But as he tells the Philippians about these two men, he draws attention to two aspects of their character and service that are examples of what he's been exhorting us to do from Philippians 1. Verse 27 all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. So even when he goes back to the missionary report, he's putting the spotlight on these two men. And he's basically saying, these men have done and are doing what I've been exhorting you to do, Philippians. So with that word of an introduction, let's look to God's word. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, and before we do that, let's ask for God's help. Father, this is your word, and we need it as much. In fact, we need it more then we need food. But we need Holy Spirit if we're going to understand it and believe it and live it like you want us to. So by Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in your word? And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word beginning in Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So thus ends the reading of God's Word, and may he write his eternal truths upon all of our hearts. So Paul's resuming his missionary report in this passage. But as he tells the Philippians what's been going on with him, and we know that they're genuinely concerned about that because they've sent people to minister to Paul, and those people have brought Paul the message that the Philippians are concerned about him. They're a little bit discouraged that their missionary, whom they're sacrificially supporting in prison, they would like Paul to be free and sharing the gospel and ministering wherever God would lead him in the world. They're a little bit discouraged about the fact that he is in prison, and they're worried about Paul because they're afraid that he might be tried and sentenced and executed. So they're concerned about his well-being and also the state of his heart. And they've sent people to go and minister to him. So the Apostle Paul, in this letter that he's going to send back to them, he's telling them how he is in order to encourage them. And in the midst of telling them how he is, what he really does is he takes a spotlight off of him and he points it to these two faithful men that the Philippians have sent to minister to him. He points to Timothy's selflessness and to Timothy's focus on the interest of Jesus Christ and the church. And he points to Epaphroditus' bravery and his willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. He says, look, Philippians, these two men, I mean, look at who they are and what they're doing and what they have done. They embody what I've been exhorting you to do. So even though he's giving the Philippians a missionary report, he's doing two other things at the same time. On the one hand, he's letting them know how he is in order to ease their hearts. On the other hand, he's pointing to the character and the action of these two men. And he's saying, by the way, this is what I want you to be doing when I call you to have this mind, this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. These men show you how you ought to do this in the way that they've related to me and the ministry that they've done for me. So the apostles actually point to them as good examples of the exhortation that he's been giving from chapter 21, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. In the course of this missionary report, in the course of commending these two men to you, I think he's also shows us four very important truths about the Christian life. And although there's so much in this passage, I want us just to focus on these four things briefly. First of all, then, gospel joy does not mean the absence of trial. We see that in verses 20 and 21, verse 27 and 28. Paul makes it clear that gospel joy does not mean the absence of trial. He's making that clear. And the kind of gospel joy he wants the Philippians to have, and boy, he really does want them to have it, because he says, I'm willing to stay here on planet Earth rather than going to be with Jesus in order that you might have this joy. Paul makes it clear the kind of gospel joy he wants them to have and that he wants us to have in every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting local congregation of Christians. He wants there to be gospel joy. But he wants us to understand that that's not going to mean the absence of trial. Even in the church, it's not going to mean absence of trial. Look at how he proves this to us. First of all, in verse 27, he's telling us how glad he is that God spared Epaphroditus' life. He says, if Epaphroditus had died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. He doesn't just say that he would have been sorry if Epaphroditus would have died. He says it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying, I would have had even more sorrow. Now, of course, it would have been sorrowful to lose Epaphroditus because he was ministering to Paul. But Paul's indicating here that he had other sorrows, and that the sorrow of losing Epaphroditus would have simply heaped up. It would have had an accumulative effect in Paul's life. Now, Paul's a servant of the Lord. He's serving with gospel joy. And yet he characterizes himself as a person who has to cope with sorrow. Then look at verse 28. There he says, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you, and one reason I'm doing that is so I'll have less anxiety. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't say, I'm sending him back so that I won't have any anxiety at all, but only that I'll have less anxiety. In other words, he's going to send Epaphroditus back so that he can take them a report of how Paul's doing, and so that word can be sent back to the Apostle Paul of how the Philippians are doing. Because, very frankly, the Apostle Paul is a little worried still about the Philippians. He's a little worried about petty divisions in the church. He's a little worried about people in the church who are looking out for number one instead of being concerned about others in the congregation and seeking the welfare of the whole body. He's a little worried about them as he has other concerns as well. Elsewhere he says, the daily burdens, and he uses the word anxiety in that passage there in 2 Corinthians 11:28, that the daily anxiety of the care of the church weighs upon me. He's always thinking about the people of God. And so he says, I want to send Epaphroditus back so that I'll have less anxiety. I think that's ironic that Paul would say this, because later in the letter, he's going to say to the Philippians, don't worry about anything. And yet the Apostle Paul here is saying, you know, I'm a little worried about you Philippians because I love you. I care about you. I want you to be well. I want you to be growing in grace. I want you to be secure in Christ. And I want you to know the gospel joy. And I'm a little concerned about the congregation. So here's Paul. He's wrestling with anxious cares and anxiety for the people of God. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have gospel joy. And then if you look back in verses 20 and 21, he talks about Christians who were there with him at the time of his imprisonment, other than Timothy and Epaphroditus. Notice what he says about them. He says he couldn't send any of them to the Philippians because, well, they wouldn't look out for the Philippians' best interest. They would only look out for their own interest. How sad is that? That would have been discouraging to Paul to think, you know, the only two guys I can really trust to go back to the Philippians and take this message and is Timothy and Epaphroditus. The rest of them are immature to the point that they're going to look out for themselves rather than the people of God and rather than for the interest of Christ. Surely that must have grieved Paul's heart that he didn't have more people that he could have trusted to go back and take this important message to go on this errand back to the Philippians. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says, these things are not inconsistent with the experience of gospel joy. And boy, that's important for us to understand. That our experience of gospel joy does not mean that in this life we'll enter into some blissful state which there is uninterrupted harmony, peace, and utter balance of everything in life. Does it mean there's not going to be some really hard things, disappointments, trials, sorrows, anxieties, and cares at times? That's so important for us to understand and remember. Because life is really, really hard sometimes. The cumulative effects of sin, the brokenness in our own lives and in the lives of others can make us really, really sad. And it can even be overwhelming at times. You know, I was talking to Pastor Chad this week, and we were having a friendly chat, and you know, he's been a pastor for longer than I have. And we were talking about as we've tried to minister to God's people over the years, it brings a lot of pain and heartache at times. And the effect of all of that is cumulative. And the pain and the heartache is not the kind that you may think. It's not because people are always difficult, although you're always going to have to deal with some difficult people. But it's because when you see people hurting, when you see them struggling, when you see them deal with difficult loss, when you see them bury a spouse, when you see them hurting from a broken relationship, when you see them suffer with infirmity, the kind that takes everything away from them in terms of their ability to live their lives with any kind of normalcy. When their grown children walk away from the faith, there's no judgment when we're saying this. There's no judgment. There's no highbrowed attitude of, well, you know, you should have handled this differently or that differently. No. It's only our broken hearts that say, I am so sorry. And while God is good all the time, life is often soul crushing. You know what? I'm struggling with you. I love you. I'm praying for you. There'll be a day, though, when all of our cares and sorrows and disappointments will be all gone. But none of that's going to happen until after Jesus comes. Paul, in this passage, though, is exhorting us to experience a gospel joy now in the congregation. Even though there's still difficult trials and disappointments and sorrows and anxieties, Paul's view is not a kind of a Pollyanna view of life where you just deny pain and sorrow. His is a life lived with his eyes wide open, his heart wide open to God, clinging to Christ. Because as I said in a recent sermon, when Jesus is all you have, you realize that Jesus is all you need. And most often, we never really know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. But He is the only one who can give you gospel joy. And that's very important for us because, you know, we're going to disappoint one another. We're going to let one another down. We're going to be disappointed by the lack of maturity of some, and we're going to be disappointed by the lack of maturity in our own lives sometimes. We're going to feel the sting of betrayal by others. We will be sorrowful at certain events that happen in the family of the people of God. And yet, that is not an impediment to gospel joy. It can still be experienced in our lives, even in the midst of trials, because the kind of gospel joy that Paul's talking about doesn't mean the absence of trial. That's a huge message to learn in the Christian life. I think a lot of Christians are looking for a time in this life when the battle will be over. And I appreciate that fact that we get very weary in the battle sometimes. But the battle will never be over until Jesus calls you home or until He comes again, whichever comes first. And Paul is so realistic about that, isn't he? I mean, isn't it refreshing that Paul is being utterly realistic about life in a fallen world? And through it all, he wants us to experience gospel joy. He knows that troubles are not going to go away in this life, not even in the church. So gospel joy doesn't mean the absence of trials. Secondly, and we really learn so much from this chapter, but especially from the way that Paul describes the ministry of Timothy and Epaphroditus to him. Here's another lesson that he teaches. The Christian life is a life of companionship. So point two, the Christian life is a life of companionship. The Christian life was meant for deep fellowship and friendship. God did not intend for us to go through this Christian life alone. God intended us to need one another and to depend upon one another and to minister to one another as we walk through this world on our way to the new heavens and the new earth. You know, I often say to a couple whose marriage service that I've just conducted, I say to them, remember, you are walking to heaven together. Because especially in that one flesh union, you need to encourage one another in the gospel. But even more broadly than that, the Christian life is a life of companionship. So here's the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, to whom Jesus personally talked, and a man who was vested with all the authority of Jesus. God raised Eutychus from the dead through the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man commissioned by God to write much of the New Testament, and through whom he initiated God's mission to the world in the New Testament. This apostle had all the powers of Jesus vested in him by the Lord Jesus. And at one point, he said he'd been taken up to the third heavens, and he's been shown things that no man is allowed to tell. And yet here he's describing to the Philippians how he needed Timothy and Epaphroditus. I mean, that's huge. If Paul needed Timothy and Epaphroditus to minister to him, then how much more do we need to minister to others and be ministered to by others? Even the Apostle Paul needed godly friends and their help and their support. Notice how you can tell how he has been nourished in his spirit by their Christian character when he starts describing Timothy as being selfless and only interested in the things which pertain to Jesus Christ. And when he describes Epaphroditus as one who was ready to risk his life for the gospel, You can almost see the life flowing back into Paul's weary spirit there in prison, just as he thinks about the character and the deeds of these men. And he says to the Philippians, in essence, I need those men. You know, I couldn't have made it without their ministry. The implication of what he's saying to them is, brothers and sisters, you need one another just like I needed them. And we need to realize how important that is for our congregation. Now, I think a good portion of our congregation would say that they have experienced real Christian friendship and companionship in the life of this church family. You know, people who've just come to visit our congregation, or people who are a newly part of our congregation. They'll say, my, what a friendly, welcoming, loving congregation you have. Now, I praise God for the work of Holy Spirit, that He would cultivate that here in our midst. Others who've been here for a while, they will say that you know, there are people in this congregation who really know me, accept me, love me, and care about me. And they encourage me in so many different ways. Over the years, I've heard that testimony from many of you. Glory be to God. But I know there are also the others that are part of this fellowship who sometimes feel lonely and alone, and who feel as if they stand in need of Christian friends who genuinely love them and care about them and be concerned for them and come alongside them and support them. So it should be all of our absolute intentions as a member of this congregation who once upon a time raised our hand and said, I'm going to support the work and the worship of this church to the best of my ability. It ought to be our intention to seek out those who are maybe a little more reserved, maybe a little less open. You never know a person's story. Maybe they're dealing with some profound brokenness in their life, and they're actually afraid to move closer or allow anyone to get close to them. And you can't make somebody move closer to you. You can't make a person be more open than they are. But what you can do is you can love them unconditionally. You can be open with them. And you can encourage them and accept them as they are. You know, ultimately, the desire of every human heart, whether a person realizes it or not, is to be known their sin, their brokenness, all their quirks and all that, and still be accepted and loved. Because that's the way God accepts us in the gospel and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the most important works of this church is being Jesus' family to one another. It should be your intention that there should be not one member of this church who can say, you know, I feel lonely and alone. I feel unsupported as I attempt to walk this walk of faith with Jesus and live in this sin-filled world. It should be the testimony of every member of this congregation that we're all investing in at least a few other members that we're all ministered to and that we are all ministering. Every single one of us. It's not just being a taker. Everyone has to be a giver. Every one of us needs a few people to give in this congregation for us to give our lives to them and they to us. That's how God built us to be. That's what Paul's talking about. The Apostle Paul needed Timothy and Epaphroditus. So how much more do you and I need one another? Will you make that commitment today? Will you start to ask the question as you look around the congregation, who needs my ministry? Who needs to be befriended and helped and supported by me? Now, don't wait for Pastor Chad or me to do that. Now, hold us accountable. Yes, we ought to be doing that. We ought to be examples of that. Don't wait for the elders to do it. They should be doing that. Hold them accountable. But don't expect them to do your ministry for you. And don't just expect the deacons to do it. They're going to be doing that. They're going to be involved in the lives of the people in this congregation and people outside the congregation. They're supposed to be examples, but don't expect them to do your ministry for you. Because if you're a Christian, you have a ministry and you are called to fulfill it. You know, we have about 150 or so on the roll here, and we have others who affiliate with us from time to time, many of whom we haven't seen for a while, and not because of COVID. And it's going to take all of us together to do this. So in the middle of his missionary report, Paul reminds us the Christian life is a life of companionship. Thirdly, he makes it clear in this passage that Christians always seek first the interest of Christ. And he does that in the negative. So point three, Christians always seek first the interest of Christ. In verses 20 and 21, he's describing Timothy as a man he can trust to be concerned for the well-being of the church. And then sadly, the Apostle Paul will comment, there's no one else around here other than Timothy and Epaphroditus that's going to be more concerned for the interest of Christ than for their own interest. And in doing that, Paul's speaking in the negative. He's commending to us this truth, that Christians always seek first the interest of Christ. He's already made this point in Philippians 2 about Jesus, that Jesus didn't seek his own interest, but he set aside his prerogatives so that he could seek your interest. And now he draws our attention to Timothy, who alone among the circle of disciples was with Paul in his imprisonment, of whom it can be said he didn't seek his own interest, but he sought the interest of Christ. In other words, he says Timothy is thinking like this. He's thinking, what will be in the best interest of Paul and what will be in the best interest of the church? That has to come first. So do you think that way about the church? Can you think of a decision that you've made at a time when you thought, you know, this might be good for me personally, but I'm not sure it would be good for the church as a whole. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what's best for the church. If so, then I commend you for that. Can you think of a time where you ever changed your mind about something? It might be as simple as whether you're going to go to a certain event or you're going to take a vacation during some important time in the life of the church, and you decided, you know, it's more important for me to be here at the church than it is to enjoy myself and doing whatever I'm getting ready to do. Have you ever thought that way? If so, I commend you. Paul's holding before us Timothy as a person who thought that way. He thought not just, well, would this be good for me? Rather, is this going to be good for the interest of the church? Paul's commending that to us in the Christian life. But fourthly and finally, in verse 30, he tells us that Christians are ready to die for the work of Christ. It is the elder's job and my job not only to equip you to live the Christian life, but to prepare you to die. No pastor can really prepare someone to die when he or she is on their deathbed. That work has to be cumulative. It has to be the cumulative effect of preaching and teaching, of interaction and fellowship and encouragement, really an entire ministry of gospel emphasis and love. If we only equip you to live the Christian life and not to face death, then we have not fulfilled our obligation. Because barring the return of Christ, there's one thing that everybody who's listening to this sermon today have in common, and that is we are all going to die. And if we don't prepare you to die well, then we've failed. Because every person has a dying day. And dying well is as important as living well. So the Apostle Paul in this passage commends Epaphroditus, who was ill, and nevertheless risked his life for Paul's sake and for the sake of the Philippian church. Because he thought that his life was of less value than the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I give you a man who is ready to die. Because he understood that when you seek first the kingdom of God, then he will add all these other things to you. So, are you ready to die? Am I ready to die for the work of Christ? Well, we'd better be. Because that's what the Apostle Paul is holding out before the Philippians and before you and me as an example of being like Christ Jesus. Because Jesus was not only ready to die for us, he did die for us. And this can be hard because, you know, it might mean sending your children or your grandchildren to the mission field in a Muslim country where they might die for Christ. I remember Julia here a few weeks ago came and shared with us about her calling to minister to Muslims in a dangerous part of the world, a part of the world that's very hostile to Christ. Hers is a dangerous but a wonderful calling. Or it might be a willingness someday, even here in America, to put your life in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that Christians are ready to die for the work of Jesus Christ. So by God's help and grace, May He enable us to make any sacrifice to which He may call us because of our love for Christ and our absolute eternal security in Him. These are Paul's words to us, even in this missionary report, four great truths about the Christian life. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will bring home Your word to our hearts. Will You enable us to be willing to follow You wherever You may lead us and sacrifice whatever may be necessary, all for Your glory? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.